We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ, the superior sacrifice. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing that can save someone. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a lot of stuff out there, a lot of belief systems people have. And I've talked to a whole bunch of people, and some of the belief systems they have are literally out of this world. Talked to one guy last week, we were talking about an appointed man wants to die and then judgment. He doesn't come back reincarnated. He doesn't. I was talking to a guy last week and he believes in reincarnation. And it was perfect timing for the passage we were in last week. He believes that we come back as a mosquito or some animal or some other person or whatever. He believes his dog that passed away came back as a seagull. And I say that, you know, we kind of talk about that tongue in cheek, but this is serious. You know, the stuff we talk about here, it's serious. It has eternal consequences. And it's sad. It's sad because the only thing, the only person can save us is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Period. Nothing else out there. And that's why it's so important to share the gospel with others. Even if we feel intimidated, plant those seeds. Someone else will water those seeds, and God will provide the growth. But we need to get out there, and we need to share Christ with others. The Holy Spirit, trust me on this, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Pray before you share with someone, but the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And you don't have to be a theologian or a Christian apologist with perfect words or whatever. Just get out there and tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Show them that it's real. But there's a lot of people that need to hear the gospel. That's what we're going at this morning. Jesus Christ, the superior sacrifice. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 1. The writer of the Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow, not the reality, but a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, the priests offer them continually, year by year by year by year by year, make those who approach perfect." In other words, the law, those sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, could not save a person, could not make them perfect, could not make them complete in Christ. All they could do was cover over those sins, and they had to keep off them over and over and over again. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered if they could make someone perfect? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder, not a remover of sins, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs or any other animal could take away sins. Therefore, when He came, when Jesus came into the world, He said," and now the writer's going to quote Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, okay? Listen to this. "Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, He said," and He's having a conversation with the Father, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me," talking about His incarnation, His pre-existence before coming to earth and being born of a virgin, "but a body you've prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold," Jesus says, "behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Verse 8, "previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Verse 9, "then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, talking about the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, He takes away the first that He may establish the second covenant. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." No repeated sacrifices of Jesus Christ. He did it once for all. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God that never had to be offered again. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's where He is today, interceding for us, mediating for us, But he only had to offer himself one time, not these repeated sacrifices like the priest did back during the Levitical priesthood. So that's what we're going at this morning. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this text of Scripture. Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, offered himself. He went willingly to the cross. He offered himself once and for all, to have our sins forgiven, to make us perfect in Christ, to make us righteous before you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your promises. We know you fulfill every single one of your promises. We thank you for the promise that we have of eternal life in heaven with you. So, Father, as we get into your word this morning, Father God, speak to our hearts. Father God, prepare our minds to receive what you would have. Prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. And help us to realize, Lord, that there's only one sacrifice, there's only one perfect sacrifice, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us a boldness and an urgency to share your word with a lost and dying world outside these four walls. Father, in all these things, we ask your Son, Jesus' name, amen. We preach Christ, and we preach him crucified, because that's the only thing that's going to save anybody. I want to share something with you here. There was a small village somewhere in England, years ago, and there stood a chapel, and beside the chapel was an arch, and over the arch was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. That is the only means of salvation. But as the generations of godly preachers passed, there arose a generation that considered the cross and its message too antiquated. Sounds like the emergent church today, right? Sounds like the modern church today. The Bible's too antiquated. That's old-fashioned stuff. The emergent church, we've got a new gospel. We've got more information than Jesus had. I'm serious. That's what people will tell you. We have more information than Jesus had. So as a generation of godly preachers passed, there arose a generation that considered the cross and its message too antiquated, and they began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than his blood. They didn't see the necessity of his sacrifice, and ivy crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, and so it said, "We preach Christ," and they did, but not crucified. After some time, people asked why the sermons had to be confined to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, and other cultural issues. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And the ivy continued to grow until it wiped out the third word. It simply read, "We preach." And there's a lot of churches today that preach, but they preach false teaching, a false gospel, unbiblical things, a watered-down gospel, entertaining stories, a prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, right? A prosperity gospel, that's what they're teaching. But the Bible says we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul told the Corinthian church, "I only want to preach Christ and him crucified," because that's all that matters. That's all that matters, is Christ and him crucified, not some of these teachings they're doing in the churches today. That's why we stick to God's word. That's why we look at God's word as the truth, because it is truth. And that's what people need to hear. They need to hear truth. They need to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as we go through this passage this morning, we're going to be talking about Christ and him crucified, the perfect sacrifice, the superior sacrifice. And all through the book of Hebrews, that theme has been Christ is superior to everything, anything and everything. Christ is superior. Christ is superior. In verses 1 through 4, when we start out, we're going to be talking about the priestly system, the Levitical system, just how inadequate it was. And that's why it was replaced with the new covenant, because it was so inadequate. It could only cover over sins. It couldn't completely forgive or get rid of sins. You know, we talked about, you know, the people back in the Old Testament, they were saved at that time, or their sins weren't forgiven, but God passed over those sins because their sin debt would ultimately be paid at the cross by Jesus Christ. It's just like Jesus Christ was a promissory note. You know, if you go into a bank and you want to take out a loan, let's say for a car or something like that, you're going to have to sign paperwork that you're going to pay off that loan. You know, you're going to have that promissory note, or you'll have a co-signer with you. So in case you can't pay for that car, guess what? That co-signer is stuck with that note, with that loan. But Jesus Christ was a promissory note for those folks in the Old Testament. Their sins would finally be taken care of at the cross. They put their faith and trust in God, and He counted them as righteousness. But their sin debt that kept piling up and piling up and piling up was finally taken care of at the cross. It was finally taken care of at the cross. But one thing with these animal sacrifices we're going to be talking about, what God was really after, God didn't have any desire or pleasure in those animal sacrifices, but what He was looking for, He was looking for an obedient, humble heart when people brought those sacrifices. Because if they didn't come to God with an obedient, humble heart when they brought those sacrifices, it's just like going through the motions. Here's my lamb, God, so I guess we're good for a while. And they were good for a while, but they had to keep repeating those sacrifices over and over and over again. But God was looking at the heart. That's what God wants. He wants our obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants us to come to Him in humility, with a humble and a broken heart, a contrite heart, a repentant heart. You know, Christians should be constantly repenting people because, you know what, we still sin. And we should confess that sin. We talked about that last week. We should confess that sin and repent of it and move on. But God, what He's looking for is an obedient heart. And we're going to see in this passage here about Christ doing His will, Christ being obedient to do the Father's will. So this first four verses we're looking at here, these first four verses, it's going to show the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. Verse 1 shows us that the law cannot save anyone. It can't. The law pointed to Jesus Christ. The law showed us our sin and showed us our need for a Savior. That's why. The law can never save anybody. It was important. The law wasn't bad. Paul said the law was good and holy and honorable, but it wasn't bad. But it wasn't adequate enough to save us from our sin. Only Jesus Christ could do that. So look at verse 1. The writer of the Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, or complete, or whole, or forgiven." Okay? The law. Every time I hear the law, I think about my grandmother. You know, down south, you know, they always talk about the law. My grandmother used to always say, "I'm going to call the law on those Taylor boys for messing up my garden." Or, "I'm going to call the law on Tom and Lucy Hadley because they're always fighting with each other. I'm going to call the law." That ain't the law we're talking about here. We're talking about the Mosaic law. We're talking about God's law. We're talking about in the Old Testament. But the law can never save anyone from anything. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says the law couldn't make anyone perfect or righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made right in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." We can't be saved with the law. It was just to point us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." Can we completely obey the law? Yes or no? No. Adam and Eve, they were given one commandment, right? And they blew it. If you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken them all. That's what God's word says. We can't be saved by the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And it just shows us our need for a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 12. You can look at that on your own. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You can't be saved by the law. And all these things pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, the furnishings, the law, all these things were pointing to Christ. And here in verse 1, it says they were a shadow. They weren't the reality. The shadow can't do anything for us. The reality is what does something for us. When you look and you see your boat and you see that shadow can't take you out in the river where you can go fishing, right? The shadow can't. You have to have the reality. The shadow of an airplane can't take you anywhere. You have to have the reality. A shadow can do absolutely nothing for us. The shadow of the cross on Calvary can do nothing for you. It's the reality of Jesus Christ being on that cross and dying for our sins. The reality is what saves us, not the shadow. And it says the shadow of the good things to come. Talk about all the things of salvation, everything salvation includes. Our forgiveness of sins, assuring us that we're going to be in heaven, okay, with our Savior Jesus Christ, and a whole bunch more. The good things to come is talk about everything that deals with salvation. Our heavenly inheritance, I'm looking forward to that. The stuff that we have in this world can't even compare to our heavenly inheritance. And it said with those same sacrifices, they continued year after year after year, continuously over and over, expecting a result from it, and it wasn't going to help them at all. You know, what's the old saying that you do something, the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results? That's insanity, right? And that's what they're doing with the sacrifices, over and over and over and over again. But God's the one that instituted the sacrifice, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. God went ahead and took care of that first sacrifice. Blood was shed to take care of their sin. And he used those animal skins to cover them, to cover their sin. But God's the one who instituted it, but he wasn't pleased with those animal sacrifices. It wasn't his desire. He knew something better was coming, and that something better was his son, Jesus Christ. So God had no pleasure, no desire in those animal sacrifices because he knew that they could only cover over sin. They couldn't completely take it away. Look at verse 2. The sinner's guilt, another reason why this whole system was inadequate, the sinner's guilt hung over the person just like a dark cloud. Their guilt was always hanging over them. They knew their sin was just covered over. And they knew they're going to have to go year by year by year by year with that high priest on the Day of Atonement would make that sacrifice for their sins for the previous year. It was over and over and over again. It was like a black cloud hanging over them. Look at verse 2. For then, if animal sacrifice could make someone perfect, would they, these animal sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Our conscience either lets us know whether we're doing something right or doing something wrong. Hey, you can't always trust your conscience. Our conscience can be fickle. It can be fickle. And a lot of people have a seared conscience where they're desensitized to sin. It doesn't bother them. It's a seared conscience. You know, there's a lot of Christians that struggle with their conscience, with shame, with guilt. And they don't understand that their sins have been forgiven, completely wiped out by Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, God says he throws our sins into the ocean. One of the verses in Scripture talks about God puts our sins behind his back. We're going to talk about next week about God remembering our sins no longer. It doesn't mean God has Alzheimer's. He chooses not to bring up our sins. They've been forgiven at the cross. That's good news. That's good news. We don't have to have a dark cloud hanging over us. We don't have to have our consciences weighed down with guilt because that's been taken care of at the cross, but we still carry stuff around. We just need to confess it to the Lord. Let him take care of it. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's good news. We're not condemned. It's not good news for those who don't know Jesus Christ because they're condemned already. That's what the Bible says. And they're storing up wrath against themselves. day after day after day after day. And every single one of us in here has loved ones, family and friends and coworkers and neighbors who are storing up wrath against themselves day after day after day after day. And God demands, a holy, just God demands an accounting. All the more reason we need to share the gospel with them. If they reject it, at least plant those seeds. Because that's their only hope. And a lot of people believe they're going to go to heaven because they're good people. The Bible says there's none that's good. Only one is good, that's Jesus Christ. But there's none that's good. We need to share Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. The people were constantly reminded of their sin, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. They were constantly reminded of their sin because of those constant sacrifices, day in and day out, week, month in and month out, year in and year out, constantly reminded by those sacrifices of their sin, their ongoing sin that was just covered over. Look at verse 4. The writer continues, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And again, God was looking for obedience and a humble, a contrite, repentant heart when they brought those sacrifices to them. Because if not, they were just going through the motions. If they just said, "Hey, here's my sacrifice, and I'm good with God." A lot of people feel that way today. I'm good with God. You ask them, "How are you doing? How's your spiritual life?" "Me and God, we're tight. We're like this." No, they're not. They're at enmity with God. If they haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and waited at the cross, they are at enmity with God. They're an enemy of God. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to have peace with God. You can't have the peace of God unless you have peace with God. And they need to know that. But God was looking for an obedient heart, a contrite heart, a repentant heart when they brought those sacrifices. And we can do the same thing. We come in here to worship on a Sunday. We can just go through the motions. Our heart's not right. And that's why it's so important to pray before each service. Hey, pray for me and the elders before each service. Pray for the praise and worship team. Pray for all those who are doing ministry here. Pray for the entire service. Pray that everything goes well, that we're pleasing to God, that we have the right heart to worship when we come in here. Because if we're not praying, we come in here and we've had a bad week, we're just going to go through the motions. And it's easy to do that. I've done that before. But we can just go through the motions. And God's looking after an obedient, humble heart when we worship Him, or we're just going through the motions. Now look at verses 5 through 6 here. It's talking about God has no pleasure or desire in those animal sacrifices. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Here's what God desires, okay? Psalm 51, a psalm of David. Listen to this. This is after David had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Listen to what David writes here. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Verse 4, listen to this, all right? Every sin we commit is ultimately against God. It's not against your neighbor or your coworker. It's ultimately against God, all right? Listen to this, verse 4. "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Verse 16 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken or a humble spirit, a broken and a contrite or repentant heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's what God's looking for. He's looking for a humble heart, a contrite heart, a repentant heart, an obedient heart. That's what He's looking for. And the writer goes on here where Jesus says, "But a body you, God, have prepared for me." This section here is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I want to point out something to you here. Where it says body here, you've prepared a body for me. That word body is out of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all right? If you go back with me to Psalm 40 in your Bible. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Notice the difference? He's talking about ears here in our Old Testament. The Septuagint talks about a body. Well, Greg, there's a contradiction. No, it's not. The translator in the Septuagint is probably just doing a paraphrase. He's probably thinking, you know what? In order to have ears, you got to have a body, right? You know, there's no contradiction here, but I wanted to point that out because if you go back into your Bible and look at the psalm here, you're going to see us talking about ears. Interesting, he's talking about ears. You know, Jesus was obedient to the Father. You know, this Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, what we're looking at this morning. It's talking about Jesus being obedient to the Father. When it talks about his ears here in our Old Testament, my ears you have opened, that's basically someone saying, I'm all ears to hear from you, God. I'm all ears to hear from you, to be obedient, to do your will. I'm listening. But what's interesting about it, when talking about the ears here, you go back to Exodus 21 where it talks about a person who had been a slave for someone to work off a debt. And after that 6 years of serving that master to work off that debt, in the seventh year, that slave could be released. But if that slave felt like, you know what, I have it pretty good here with my master, so I want to stay with this master. I love my master. He's been good to us. I want to stay with him. So what that master would do is he'd take that slave to the doorpost, put his earlobe against that doorpost, take an awl or a sharp nail, and poke a hole in that ear. It would show that that slave belonged to that master. Okay? It showed that that slave was going to be obedient to his master. That slave had his ears opened to hear from his master, and it'll be obedient to what his master told him to do. And that's what we see going on back in Hebrews, where Jesus is basically saying, you prepared a body for me, talking about the incarnation, and I'm going into the world as a man, fully God, but fully man as well, to do your will, O God. The only sacrifice that would please God was a human sacrifice, but not any human sacrifice. The pagans were doing a lot of human sacrifices. But it was a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, the God-man, because Jesus Christ, unlike those animal sacrifices who didn't go willingly to their deaths, Jesus Christ went willingly to his death. He gave his life. They didn't have to drag Jesus kicking and screaming. It was determined before the foundation of the world he was going to go to that cross. Jesus had one mission. He was coming into this world to die, to do the Father's will, to go to the cross, to secure our redemption. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. He had to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect human sacrifice. And he went willingly. So, if you go back and look at Psalm 40 here, don't get hung up on the ears and the body. There's no contradiction there. So that slave could stay with his master. The body you've prepared for me, that shows again the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Philippians, familiar passage here, verses 6 through 8, and this is so good. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to let go of his divine status and his role as the Son of God, but verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave to do the Father's will, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that humility. He was being obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus is our example of humility and obedience. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. But Jesus Christ says, you fashioned a body for me, O God. Talking about the incarnation. Jesus Christ went through the same things like any other human being. When he was a baby, he had to have his diapers changed like any other baby. Well, Greg, that's blasphemous. No, it's not. He was a baby. He was a human baby, all right? He went through the same things. He caught colds, I'm sure, like any other baby. Maybe had earaches like other babies. He was a person, right? He went through the same struggles that we go through, but without sin. He went through the same bodily functions that we go through. He had scraped knees. He had skin elbows. He had headaches. He was a person. He was a person. He was slandered. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was betrayed. Ultimately nailed to a cross. But Jesus Christ, I'm not going to say he was a man. Jesus Christ is a man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And he's sitting to the right hand of God right now in heaven. He is a man. And he's still bearing those same scars. And he was submitted to the Father's will. Verse 6. He continues, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Burnt offerings, a Greek word we have for burnt offerings, is where we get our word Holocaust. Holocaust, we know what the Holocaust was. Okay, I had a number jotted down here where they had the ovens, the crematoriums over Nazi Germany after they had gassed the Jews and they would cremate them. It says here that over 1,500 bodies could be burned in the crematorium every 24 hours. The ones who were there, the Jews who survived, said it was much more than that, much more than that 1,500 bodies they had. But again, animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin. So sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. The only offering that God approved of, that he desired, was his son, Jesus Christ. He always said about Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In whom I'm well pleased. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 10 says, "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Stricken by the Father, okay, and afflicted. Listen to this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. He, God, has put him to grief." Isaiah 53, a passage about the suffering servant. And a lot of Jewish people, most Jewish people, do not believe this is about their Messiah, because their Messiah surely wouldn't be put to death, surely wouldn't be killed, but it was the Father's pleasure and his desire, his will and his joy to smite his son, to send his son to the cross, because God knew what that was going to accomplish, our redemption, so we could have relationship, not religion, but relationship with him. Verses 7 through 10 talks about Jesus came to do God's will. Look at verse 7. "Then I, Jesus, said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Behold, I have come.'" Aren't you glad he came? I certainly am. He ultimately came to die for our sins so we can go to heaven. The Universalist Church, they believe everybody's going to go to heaven. Is that true? No. Not everyone's going to go to heaven. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to heaven. But they believe everyone's going to go to heaven. Every time I drive past that church over in Brunswick, I think about that. There are so many deceived people because the Universalists are not reading their Bibles. But there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. But they believe everybody's going to go to heaven. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." If someone told you the Christian life is going to be easy, they lied to you. This verse tells me different. I'm glad I'm a Christian, but you know what? It's not always easy. It's not always easy. But the Universalist Church are leading a whole bunch of people down the wrong road through the Broadway, and they're lost. Jesus says, "In the volume of the book, it's written about me." In the volume of the book, it's written about me. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You know, you search the scriptures, but you don't even know me." and the scriptures testify of me. We have the same Bible that Jesus is talking about here. We have the volume of the book. Are we the people of the book? We should be people of the book. We've got the book. We have the answers. Everything we need to know about life, we have the answers in this book. Every single thing we need to know is in here. Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Here's the deal. You can know the Bible from front to back. Doesn't mean you know the one who wrote the Bible. When you go to Israel, those tour guides they have over there know the Bible better than any of us sitting in here. But they don't know Jesus. But that's their job. They have to know the Word of God because that's their job. But they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, make sure you have a good translation of the Bible. Stay away from the New World Translation. Stay away from the Queen James Translation. That's another sermon, all right? It's out there. Came out in 2011. Stay away from it. Make sure you have a good translation of the Bible. When Jesus in Luke 24, when Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus after he's been resurrected and his two disciples didn't know who he was, listen to what he says here. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory?" Because they were talking about Jesus suffering in his crucifixion, and it's like it caught them all by surprise. And he said, these things were supposed to happen. They were in my word. They were supposed to happen. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I would have loved to have been at that Bible study. But Jesus says the volume of the book, it testifies about me. You want to know Jesus Christ? Stay in this book. You want to know what God is like? Stay in the Gospels. But I am firmly convinced you can find Jesus Christ on every single page of the Bible if you look for him. The Bible's about him. He's there. We just have to look for him. It says in verse 7, Jesus says, "I have come to do your will, O God." To do your will, O God. Just hours from the cross, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. You know, his disciples have fallen asleep, right? Listen to what he says here. He says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was all about doing the Father's will. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." God's will eventually led Jesus Christ to the cross. God's looking for us to have an obedient heart, to do his will, to obey his commands. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus went to that cross with joy. Jesus went with joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy," talking about our salvation, and the fact that he'd be resurrected and returned to heaven to intercede for us, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Now by this we know that we know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." You know, people always ask about God's will. What's God's will for my life? Where should I live? What career path should I go down? Should I get married? People always ask those questions. What's God's will for my life? God's will is that we stay in this book here, and he'll tell us exactly what his will is. He'll give us His commandments. That's His will, for us to follow His commandments. And if we obey Him, He'll make those things clear to us what He wants us to do. Want to know what God's will is for your life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God's will for you is to do good works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is also to see people get saved and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wills for us to have godly wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to you. God's will is for us to sometimes suffer. That's God's will. For whatever reason, the secret things belong to the Lord. A lot of times it's to make sure that we don't hold too tightly to the things of this world. But sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Sometimes God's will is for us to suffer, but He's going to be right there with us in the deep waters, in the fires, going through that suffering with us. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Notice here in verse 9 that God is going to replace the first covenant with the second covenant, because that first covenant could do absolutely nothing for them as far as forgiving sin, as far as saving them. It couldn't do anything for them, so God's going to replace it. And we'll be talking about that second covenant here at communion today. Verse 9, then He, Jesus, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, talking about the first covenant, that He may establish the second. In the upper room, okay, right before Jesus was crucified, in the upper room, in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, when He's with His disciples, when He's instituting His Last Supper, listen to what Jesus says. And as they, Jesus and His disciples, were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the total forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. And then it closes out with verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 10. And by that will we have been, notice past tense, and by that will we have been sanctified or made positionally holy or set apart for God. That's what sanctification is. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Once and for all. His once for all perfect sacrifice, the superior sacrifice. If you're in here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. Right where you're sitting. Don't put it off. Don't leave out of here without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I mentioned virtually every Sunday we're not guaranteed this afternoon or tomorrow. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to humble yourself. I love the parable Jesus talks about the tax collector and a religious person, a Pharisee. In Luke chapter 18, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee or a religious guy, and the other a tax collector or an IRS agent. They were despised back during Jesus' time, hated by all the Jews. And the self-righteous Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He was humble. He realized his need for a Savior. And that's the first thing. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to humble yourself, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. So this tax collector beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or made righteous before God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want religion. He wants a relationship with you. Jesus Christ has been tugging at your heart your entire life because he loves you. And he wants to save you. And he died for you. And he's the superior sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could take your sins away completely, wash you clean, and provide you access to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you so much, Lord, for loving us, for your kindness, your grace, your mercy. So, Father, as we leave out of here today, Father God, I pray if there's any in here, Lord, who's never bowed their heart to you, that today will be the day of salvation for them, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this church family. And, Father, as we leave here, give us an urgency, Lord. Give us the boldness to share Christ with a lost and dying world. And, Father, help us to be more obedient to do your will, Lord. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.